Continuing in Deuteronomy, so turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Ground rules for God's blessing, and this morning is specifically lest we forget. Remember how the Lord appeared, as Moses recounts, on Mount Sinai and gave his law to the nation of Israel. He did so in two parts. He set the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, apart from the civil and ceremonial, and yet with those two, the moral law, make up for the nation this covenant of works that God is making with the nation. The moral law precedes the giving of this covenant with Israel, national covenant, and it goes beyond the ending of the old covenant. The moral law is perpetually binding. Indeed, the fulfilling of the law is love. So God doesn't just impose laws as the sovereign and the almighty and the powerful upon men and simply say, now do this because I'm bigger than you. I'm greater than you. I'm more powerful than you. No, his design is a loving relationship with himself. That's the wonder and marvel of the Almighty. He is the God who is love. And he looks for and from his people their love for him, their appreciation. He doesn't need it. He didn't need to create anything, anyone else. He was blissfully, infinitely happy in himself. But he just, from his own prerogative and choice, chose to make beings, angelic spirit beings, and we physical human beings, like unto himself, in his image, in his likeness. He desires a loving relationship with his people. So the commandments are not forced upon and not given so that we cower before him. They're the exercising of love. Love has parameters. Love must work within a certain context and confines. We know that even from human love. You don't just simply do what will displease another person. That's not love. So God's given us these parameters and said, here is love in action. Do you truly love me? Here is my word. Here's the parameter for the expression of your love. Going beyond this will be displeasing. And in any love relationship, you want to do those things that please. That's what love is. You don't do things to displease. And to show the perpetually binding nature, if we ever ask the question, what is love? What do I do to show I love? Well, here it is in summary. And it's for all of us, for all time. There's nothing complicated in this. Man has made things complicated. Man wants to tell us the moral law. No, longer is binding. It with the civil and ceremonial laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai have all gone. But notice, and I just remind you of this, because this is constantly under attack, has been through the history of the church, no different today. But the moral laws written upon hearts, God gave it along with the civil and ceremonial to Moses in writing, but not on paper, not on vellum, not on papyrus, as indeed the civil and ceremonial were, but on tablets of stone, just to show the binding nature of it, the perpetual binding nature. And you have that here. Isn't it striking? I didn't point this out in chapter 5, so it might be worth doing so. How that the people were on the mountain with Moses and heard God speak to Moses and were there when the tablets of stone were given. But for the civil and ceremonial law, they were excused. They were not present. Look at verse 23, Deuteronomy 5. And it came to pass, this is Moses speaking to the people, isn't it? When ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. This is God reminding them through Moses what they said when they appeared on Mount Sinai, after he's given the Ten Commandments. Notice, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? Well, they've just said we can see that we can appear before God and not die. But they're saying, enough's enough. We've heard, we've seen, we've observed the phenomenon that accompanied the giving of the Ten Commandments. God set them apart. Now the people say, having seen this and observed and heard, why enough's enough? Verse 25. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near, you Moses, go near. Hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, so this is God speaking to Moses now, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. There's more to come. What? The civil and the ceremonial laws of the nation. They were written on papyrus or vellum. They're not given like the Ten Commandments were given. The people are excused. They are given exclusively to Moses. And Moses writes them. And he records, and he is to give them the civil and ceremonial law. God set the commandments apart. But it's a covenant. As the covenant of works with the people, because that's what this is. It's a national covenant with Israel. The moral law with the civil and ceremonial make up part of the covenant, are aspects, departments of the covenant of works. Yes, the moral law is included. They have to keep the moral laws of God as well as the civil and ceremonial. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament what the purpose of the giving of the law under the covenant of works was for, what it was intended to do. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to show them they needed grace. They couldn't keep the terms and conditions of the commandments, of the civil ceremonial, or even the moral law, that they might be driven to grace, driven to Christ. But of course they failed for the most part to see that. But God honored his covenant. This would hold them as a nation. This would keep them, that God would serve his purpose through them to bring the Messiah, to bring Christ, to have a distinct people to whom he would reveal his word through the prophets, the sacrificial system, the pictures, the beautiful pictures and types of Christ that we still rejoice in, see the fulfillment in our Savior, in Christ himself, of all of them. We see the wonder of God's dealings with mankind, with the nation of Israel, with his ancient people. So I thought we should just have a quick look at that and remind ourselves of it. Never be tempted on two points in particular. The law is God's tyranny over men. It's negative, it's restrictive, it's the opposite. Love is the fulfillment of the law. How do we show we love the Lord? We keep his commandments. We delight to do so. He gives us a new nature, and we delight in the law of the Lord. Now in chapter 6, let's just get into the chapter then. A few points to make. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Well, God's giving the terms and conditions now. Here's the blessing. They will be prolonged, they will be kept, they will be greatly blessed in obedience to him. Now look, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Specific now to them. This is the blessing upon Israel. Them as the Old Testament, Old Covenant people of God. Blessings will come upon your obedience and your obedient walk. Now here in verse 4 is what's known as Israel's great confession, or part of it. It's known as the Shema or Shema, depending on your pronunciation, and it comes from the first word. Hebrew word Shema means hear. And Israel's great confession was made up of three distinct passages of scripture. And this is the first one of them here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Second Deuteronomy chapter 11. So I'll just give you the verses if you want to take a note. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 to 21. Numbers 15 verses 37 to 41. That was the great Jewish confession of faith. These three distinct scriptures would be spoken and rehearsed at their services morning and evening. The Shema, hear, O Israel, hear. And how does it begin? Well, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that's given because the Lord's going to, ingrain deeply in their mind, bring forcefully to their mind. There is one true God. But if you're a Unitarian, this would not be the text that you would want to call up by way of argument in favor of your doctrine. It's probably the last text, but is the first text that Unitarians turn to. Now, you know I've done this a number of times with you. You might be a bit weary of it, but I just love it anyway. And it's worth emphasizing. Hebrew scriptures, Hebrew language has more than one word, has more than two words for the word one. The word for one numerically, that is one of anything, one orange, one chair, one singular, is never used with regards to God. Don't you find that striking? Perhaps it's not so striking because we know there is one God numerically, but that God is three persons. And in his own revelation with regards to himself, he makes this plain in the word that he uses, the term that he uses. The one here is oneness of a unity, not oneness numerically. We know there's one God, but this is the oneness of a unity. Let me show you, I've done this with you as well, but in Genesis chapter 2, you have exactly the same word. And that brings out clearly what I'm trying to emphasize at this moment. Genesis chapter 2. Oneness of unity. Never does God use numerical one, because that might suggest, and of course Unitarians would say it would more than suggest, it would absolutely prove one God, one person. But in Genesis 2 and verse 23, I'm reading 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, they didn't merge, did they? They didn't become just one person, but they become a unified one, a unity of one, but two, and always two, distinct persons, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. But the term, they shall become one flesh. That's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy when we have this great confession given to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's a oneness and unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're aware of that as Trinitarians, of course. Multitudes are not. So here at the outset, the emphasis upon the oneness of God as the one true God, of course. But that oneness does not preclude plurality of persons in the Godhead, indeed cannot. For God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Israel must remember the God that is their God, the God of their nation, is alone God, is unique. There is none other. There is none like him. He is God alone. Hear therefore, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now that's worth pondering. He commands love. Not cringing, cowering, simple obedience, but that they love him. God is love. God's relationship with man will ever be one of love in the kingdom, the new kingdom. We experience his amazing grace and love when we are redeemed. Indeed, we discover it's because of his amazing love and grace that we are redeemed. He didn't start to love you after you were converted. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loved you in Christ. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world. And the love of God brought redemption. Redemption doesn't bring the love of God, doesn't compel God to love us. Love was the motive to redemption, not redemption the motive for love. Remember that when you're discouraged and down, and when you're taken to works ground by the enemy of your soul, who's saying, how could God ever love you? He wants you to start thinking works. Well, of course, if you love God, you will not want to displease him. God doesn't love you because of your works. They're all tainted anyway. And except for Christ, they would count for nothing. No, God loves us. God chooses to love us. God has set his love upon us. God will ever love us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Notice the first thing God wants about you is your heart, not your head, not your powers of reasoning and rationale and all that you can do with your mind, not your head, not your hands, your works, not your legs, where you might go for him. No, first thing, give me your heart. It's always, my son, give me thine heart. Then you'll go where God wants you to go. Then you'll use your powers of reasoning and your mind to please him. Then you'll use your hands and work for him, and you'll do it gladly and willingly. For the only things that we do that are acceptable to God come from a love for God. That's the motive for everything that we can do. My son, give me your heart. First and foremost, do you love him? Do we tell him? Do we live for him? And is the motive one of love? You know, I'm always struck by that very first church that's referred to in Revelation, the seven churches. Take the very first one at Ephesus. It had everything. Just read it, beginning of chapter 2, for yourself. They had works. No, they had more. He refers to work, their work. Then their labor, agonizing works. They stretched themselves for the Lord. They had doctrinal purity. They had discernment. They could recognize false apostles, false teachers, said the Lord. They were persevering Christians. They were enduring much. All of these things he mentions. Then he says, but there's one thing missing. And it's as if, this is for the sake of argument, because those other things should stay in place, but as if the Lord was saying, if all those were to one side, and you loved me, that would be far more than everything else. It was the one thing that was lacking, the one thing that he wants. Of course, it'll never be the one thing alone. When we truly love him, then the other things fall into place. It's not one at the expense of another. It's primarily the love of your heart, your devotion, your affection, your rejoicing in him, your gratitude, your thanksgiving. And he's emphasizing it to Israel here. Now it comes as a command to them. This is a covenant of works. God so cares about a loving relationship. It's a command. It's at the very heart. It's the very first of the moral law. The greatest commandment of all, if you like. Christ defined it and developed it when questioned and asked, as loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. Are we striving to do that? Are we clinically intellectual? And our faith is knowledge, and it must be that. Learn much, learn more. You can never know too much with regards to the things of God. But let it move your heart. Has it? Does it? Does it reach the heart? Is that important? Do we see it as vital and that the Lord wants us to love him? Because he knows that will motivate us to live for him, to be obedient to him, that we might be blessed of him. This is God's love expressed to us. And the time's really running. So let's go a little further down the verses then. So much so that the Lord want them to remember his word. Living for him, yes, from a heart that loves him, that's the only acceptable service. But notice then, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Retain them, keep them, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Well, do we? What do you teach your children? Why, we will teach them everything they need for life. We'll school them, and some will take money, and they'll pay for extra teaching and tutoring so that they'll do well in life. That's not a bad thing. You love your children. You want the best for them. But do we neglect the one thing needful? We teach the children family worship. I wonder, is it as common today as it was in bygone era? You know, when parents, particularly the father, would be responsible for teaching and instruction of the children. This is the most essential thing. God emphasizes this. He says to Israel, teach your children. Teach them diligently. Talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, etc. Verse 12, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. But before I get to that point, notice what God says. Instill in your children the necessity of love for me. How will they manifest and display their love in their obedience to my word? Now, what did Israel do with these words? This is where the practice of wearing the phylactery comes from. I'm sure you've seen pictures and images of phylacteries, like leather straps with a little leather box that had vellum with texts written on them inside the box. So the Lord says here, When thou liest down, when thou risest up, verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Write them on the posts of your house and on thy gates. Did he mean them literally to do that? That's what man's good at. If we can externalize something, we do it, then we forget it. See, it's done. It's something you could see. So they would get the phylacteries. They would have tacks inside the little box. It would be worn on their hands. I think it's Orthodox Judaism. They still do it. They would wear it round their head with a little box on it. They have tacks inside. Whatever man can externalize, he does. That's fallen religion. That's fallen man. That's why we engrave things. That's why we sculpt things. That's why we paint things with regards to God. God forbids the painting and sculpting and engraving of anything to do with himself, nor indeed in heaven, doesn't he? Why was that? Because he knows the minute you externalize something and it isn't in here where it really matters, then it just becomes like nothing. It's not even noticed. So what do we do with the cross? We'd rather wear it than bear it or declare it. It's easy to get a cross and put it round your neck. When Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross, do you think he meant wearing one? Do you think he meant carrying one? Or do you think he meant preaching the atoning sacrifice of Christ, glorying in it as he preached the gospel and spoke and declared all that Christ accomplished through his sacrifice on the cross? Phylacteries? That's not what God's commanding. He's saying, as it were, let it be the motivation of your works. Put it on your hands. Bind it between thine eyes as frontlets between your eyes. Literally wear one. No, see it. Remember it. Let the word of God dwell in your heart richly. Hide the word of God in your heart. The psalmist says, that I might not sin against thee. Where? The heart. If it's bound in the heart, if it's wrapped up with our love and our affection and our desire to please God, you never forget it. Love is the most enduring. Love is the most powerful motivation. Love affects the memory. Love in your heart, you remember in your mind. That's what God wanted them to do. Teach your children. Instruct them. Get the word into their heart. Oh, hopefully, yes. In that full-blown salvation sense, they come to faith and they love the word. They love the Lord and they begin to live for him. It's all about love and the word in your heart, captivating, instructive for the mind, empowering, cleansing, sanctifying. Is it still doing this in ourselves? Does it still have that impact? Do we still have the desire that it would do so? Externalize things. Churches with crosses. I'm not going to hammer that. I don't think they should be there. Or some lady has a cross, a genuine Christian lady. I don't think she should wear one. But look, if she's wearing one, as long as it's in her heart, as long as it's really there, that's what matters to God. As it was here, But you can wear all the phylacteries. Forget it. It's done. It's with people with Bibles. We need to get them with Bibles in their hands. But if Bibles aren't in hearts, so of course the reason we place them in hands is that the word will enter the heart. Do you read for the word to enter your heart, or do you read the Bible? There is a difference. Well, verse 12, and I finish now just in 2 minutes, but you know the great danger to walking with the Lord. And look at the wonderful things he's promised Israel. They're on the threshold of the promised land. He, in effect, tells them they are going into the promised land. There's nothing more certain than that. Keep that in your mind, by the way. That was to be a great motive to them. You look at verse 10. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he brings you into the land. It's not if anymore. Wasn't if at any time anyway. When he brings you in. And what will he do? Everything in it becomes yours, Israel. Look at 11. Houses full of good things, which thou fillest not. You didn't work for this. Now this is a judgment on those nations. But they were going to be recipients of the blessings of God. He would bring them into the land, and everything in it would become theirs. Everything good. Wells. It will be abundantly supplied with water for their future harvests and everything. Wells that you didn't dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, though, when you have all this, be very careful. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, wonderfully, because that's possible still, it ought to be a lot more. Well, I can't say impossible, but less possible for a born-again believer to make this mistake, to sin in this way, to forget the blessings of God. And you notice what he zeroes in on, what the Lord brings to their remembrance as the chief motive for their gratitude. Though he's just told them they'll have this land flowing with milk and honey. They'll have these houses with all the good things in them. They'll have the olives. They'll have the vineyards. They'll have the wells. He said, don't forget me when you have all this. But don't forget, first of all, that I brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. You were slaves, but I redeemed you. You see, redemption. Redemption is the motive for never forgetting. Now, how's the Lord helped us? Not only are we made anew in Christ, not only are we dwelt by the Holy Spirit, but what God done for the church, that we might never, never forget the redemptive work of our loving Lord and our loving Savior. He instituted a simple service. And in the mercy of God, we'll sit again this morning and we'll partake of that. To help us that we'll never forget the mercy, the amazing grace of God to us in Christ, He instituted this service. This do in remembrance of me. How can we neglect this service? This is the love of God in what He's done, and so that we might ever express our gratitude, and it shouldn't just be the only time, but corporately and together, we sit at the Lord's table, lift up our hearts to Him and say, thank you, Lord, for I was in the house of bondage too, and a far greater bondage than being under the bondage or in bondage to Egyptians. You were in bondage to your sin, to the world, to Satan. But the Lord has set us free. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out. We're His now and forevermore. Well, that's a wonderful place to stop. And then we will come to the Lord's table. But lest thou forget the Lord Himself, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Never, says the Lord, forget me and what I've done for you, Israel. Tragically, as you know, they forgot Him all too readily and quickly. Well, we won't, but maybe not as well remember Him as we ought. So pray, ask the Lord to help us, let me do so in a way that pleases Him and honors Him. We'll sing our closing hymn, which is 100.